In film and in literature, there are stories that are called fish out of water stories. Have you ever heard of that term before? A fish out of water stories. It's a story of a person from a distant place who comes to another very strange place. And the story recounts normally the events that took place that shaped the person and how that person shaped the area in which he went. Often in these stories, we can see sometimes a dramatic change that happens in the protagonist in those stories because the culture or the place in which he went changed him from being a selfish person into being someone who knows what it means to be selfless. And oftentimes, the place in which that person went is the catalyst, is the working in that person, is used to work in that person in whatever way. Maybe the people there are more selfless. Maybe he sees what real selfishness is, and that person is refined to be somebody better than he once was. Such would be the case with Eustace in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, if ever you've read that tale. Other times in fish out of water stories, you have a lovely character who goes to an unlovely place and they are changed for the better and they change that place for the better. If ever you've seen the movie Enchanted, that would be an account of a fish out of water story that does that. The account of Jesus is truly one of those types of stories that is relayed to us in the text today. Here we have one whose origin is not of this earth, and is a heavenly being causing the greatest good for the earth. And one day he would come back to the earth to reign for his own as well. The gospel is, in essence, a fish out of water story. And the best part is, it's true. And that the effects of the gospel are indeed yet still working today as Jesus, who stands in heaven, does the work of interceding for those who are his own. He was not somebody who needed to be changed to be a better person of character. He was the one who has the perfect character, always having had that character, revealing the source of all goodness. And yet he came to provide an everlasting effect on the lives of those whom he has impacted. And we see the effects as we see the story of the gospel. And we are given the details of this heavenly man right here in this text. So we continue with John the Baptizer's last words recorded in the gospel, in fact, recorded in all of Scripture, is John 3:31-36. Now, in fact, there is some debate about this text as to whether or not John the Baptizer is actually continually talking. If he is the one who's writing, or if maybe John the writer, the gospel writer, is just giving an epilogue or a further understanding, a further explanation of the encounter that Jesus had just had with Nicodemus and John had just had with his disciples. I believe that there is no indication that the baptizer has stopped talking. And John the writer is not prone really to give those types of explanations or epilogues really until the end of the gospel, when he gets to the end. So much of what John writes is in fact in his very unique style. And even the words other people speak throughout his gospel are given in his, conveyed rather, in the way of his unique style. He is not twisting the words. He is taking the words that they would have spoken and putting it in a very simple, easy-to-understand style so that all who would read his gospel would be very easily able to understand the words that are being conveyed. He, in a word, summarizes the messages, summarizes the words in his own style, and so that it is easy for people to read and to understand. And that is what we see here when we read the words of John the Baptizer. Just another note on the nature of the writing of John, the style of John. It is easy to see what is John's style and what is not. When we compare how John writes, it's easy to tell from other writings who might claim to be written by John, whether it was from John or not. As you read John, you read 1 John, you read 2 and 3 John, you can tell there's a very unique style as to his writing. And when you compare that style to other things that some might say John wrote, you'll find that they do not match up because it wasn't written like John would have written it in the past. All right, that's done. That's my introduction, and I want to start here with our proposition. This is what the text reads for us today, and it is this: Jesus Christ is over all. Very simple. Jesus Christ is over all. Everybody knows that. Very simple understanding. But we're going to see in this passage why that is. Why that is, why John, and how John explains that to his disciples as he ends his earthly ministry. And he ends his earthly ministry, incidentally, with the very last words being the very most important words, in fact, the words of the gospel. And we're going to see that here. So let's take a look at verse 31, if you would, of John chapter 3. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. You see how he repeats that twice to emphasize that fact. Here we're given a comparison in this passage in verse 31 of what is heavenly and what is earthly. The heavenly and the earthly have even more differences than what we just read, and I'm going to tell you those in a little bit if you think about it. Heaven implies a spiritual realm, a spiritual existence. Earth implies a physical, material realm of existence. Heaven is the domain of perfection, the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory of God. And earth is the corrupted place where God, once having created it, it has now been corrupted by God's creatures and is no longer perfect as it was originally made to be. Heaven is the place of pure righteousness. Earth is the place of immense unrighteousness. All sorts of comparisons can be brought together when we compare the placements, the places of heaven and earth. But one comparison in this passage is highlighted here in particular, and it is this: heaven is authoritative, and the earth is subject to the will of heaven. Heaven is authoritative, and the earth is subject to the will of heaven. Not merely the place of heaven, but the one who resides in heaven. The earth is subject to him. Acts chapter 7, verse 49, and Isaiah 66, 1. In fact, Acts 7, 49 quotes Isaiah 66, 1. It says this: that the heaven is the throne of God, and the earth is the footstool of God. Now, it's not as if God needed to kick up his feet and relax. But what is meant is the earth is the realm of God's authoritative domain. Psalm 110:1 gives us a bit of insight into that understanding. The psalmist writes, "Sit at my right hand," the Lord said to my Lord, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So that verse here gives us a little bit of context to that idea of a footstool in relation to authority. It's not as if you need to kick up your feet and relax. It is simply an idea that this is the place where the people would be brought into subjection to one who has a higher authority. And this essentially is the king who is in charge, and those who are subject to him provide every little thing that he would need, and one of those things would be a place for him to put up his feet. You know, it's a very low place to be somebody's footstool, to have to be on all fours all day or whatever to kick up somebody's feet and to help them to relax. And that is essentially the idea that is brought before, in an ancient context, the footstool idea. The writer of Hebrews brings this verse up in Psalm 110:1, an explanation of how God the Father is talking to God the Son, promising him earthly authority. And that is in Hebrews 1:13, describes that to us. The Lord would have authority given by the Lord to bring his enemies in subjection so that he might demonstrate authority over them by putting his feet up on them, essentially. The Lord has the earth in that type of subjection. The Lord, the Father, in this passage, has the earth in that type of subjection, and we're going to find that very soon that that type of subjection is going to be given over to the Son. It's fitting, therefore, that the baptizer, as the greatest of Old Testament prophets, would have that level of acknowledgement toward Christ. And he knows it. And as I've said before, John the Evangelist includes this portion about John the Baptizer to describe Jesus' superiority over the baptizer, and that those who would be still followers of the baptizer in the day of John, when this gospel was written, would turn and follow their true Messiah. And this is the last attempt for John, as he writes it, to bring that about, to convince the reader to find that out. And so it's fitting that we get his last comparison as the ministry of the baptizer fades from Holy Scripture and Jesus' ministry begins to ascend and he begins to be a preacher. The first point for this morning, Jesus Christ is over all because of his heavenly origin. And his heavenly origin is declared authoritatively, letter A. Verse 31 says, "He that cometh from above is above all." Very, very basic understanding. So basic, in a sense, it's somewhat hard to explain, or maybe it's hard to understand because it's so basic. The same one who authored the new birth, okay, aka the heavenly birth, is also the one who has the authority over everything. A simple acknowledgement on the part of John is God can do whatever he wants. He comes from above, and he's above all. You know that John was the one who was baptizing, and Jesus himself was also doing the very same ministry. And John essentially acknowledges in this verse, hey, he is above all. He can do whatever he wants. God can do his desired will. And I acknowledge that, and I'm completely okay with that. And this is, incidentally, a subtle acknowledgement that Jesus is divine. If he is the one who has come from above and is above all, he has the same exact authority as God, and his same exact authority displays that he himself is God. John the Baptizer acknowledged it, and the people in the first century must acknowledge that as well. And incidentally, we as well in the 21st century must come to that same conclusion, or we will be the ones who would be in subjection in a way that would be frightening for us. No prophet that ever came before could ever say that their origin was from heaven. The best they could say, the best of any Old Testament prophet, whether it's Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, whoever, all the way back into Elijah, the best they could say was that the words that came to them were from a divine source. The New Testament acknowledges that men of God were moved along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. Hence, the words that these prophets used were, "Thus saith the Lord." The message that they proclaimed was a message that was innately divine, but they themselves were innately not divine, innately earthly. But Jesus' heavenly origin puts on display that he is indeed the one who has authority. In the Old Testament, if someone wanted to inquire of God, they would summon a prophet. My kids and I were reading this the other day, and I thought I'd share it with you. A rather obscure Old Testament passage is in 2 Kings 8. You don't have to turn there, you can just listen. But in 2 Kings chapter 8, there's a Syrian king by the name of Ben-Hadad who had become gravely ill. And so Elisha incidentally makes his way over to Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, the capital of Aram, as they called it. And he incidentally is over there, and so the king sends a group of people over to meet with him and to inquire of Elisha, is King Ben-Hadad going to get better? In addition to that, he sends 40 camels full of all sorts of goodies. In addition to that, he sends one of his most faithful servants, a man by the name of Hazael. Hazael. And Elisha says to Hazael, after he asks, the king will get better, but he's going to surely die. Strange words. And what he means by that is, his sickness he's going to get better from, but very soon he's going to die by something else. Immediately after Elisha said the words to Hazael, he began to stare at Hazael. And at that point, Hazael began to feel a little ashamed because the prophet was looking at him. But the stare led to weeping on the part of Elisha. And the weeping was because God had led Elisha to recognize what was about to happen by the hand of Hazael. He was going to eventually become king, and he was eventually going to cause great affliction to Elisha's people, the people of Israel. And so Elisha says to this man, Hazael, you will soon be king. So Hazael went back and relayed that the king would recover, and the next day he suffocated the king and killed him. And Hazael took the place of the king. In the Old Testament, even foreign gods would summon a prophet if they needed something, because they, by their very office, held authority amongst the people. But even a prophet realizes that something greater than a prophet has come. Now Jesus said in Matthew 12:41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment of this generation." Why? "And they shall condemn it." Why? "Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." A man whose ministry supersedes that of the greatest of prophets has arrived, and he can do what he wants. He was greater than all of them by virtue of what he was revealed to him, or what was revealed to him. No other prophet could say that he had the one who sent him to preach alongside him to do the very same ministry as the prophet. That's John the Baptizer, by the way. All of the other prophets spoke as the Lord stayed in heaven, watching on as they proclaimed the message. But John the Baptizer was one who could say that he spoke and had the very God of gods who was on the earth along with him, speaking and doing the exact same ministry as he was doing. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine you being a deacon in the church, having Christ be a deacon in the church along with you? Wouldn't that be an amazing idea? Amazing. You being a Sunday school teacher, having Christ come and be a Sunday school teacher. But John the Baptizer could say that this man who had a ministry was a greater prophet, a greater priest, and a greater king. And Jesus stepped down from his throne and baptized others at the same time as John. Psalm 135:6 says this, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places." And John the Baptizer then says he is above all. You know, it's fascinating also to note Jesus taking people over to the seas to baptize them. And in fact, you see that very thing enveloped in what Jesus was doing. His will was being accomplished as he baptized, as his disciples baptized for him. And so his heavenly origin, Jesus is overall because his heavenly origin, and that it was declared authoritatively, and in letter B, it was compared to the earthly. Compared to the earthly. You know, you get a good understanding about something when you set it up against something else. One book I read described the work of preaching being that type of thing, the work of study being that type of thing. You find all different ways to come at it at a different angle. And the story was told of a marine biologist who wanted to know more about fish, and his professor says, "Here's a fish, examine it." And so, and the professor said, "Come on back to me when you're done." And so the marine biologist examined that fish and found new traits about that fish. And he would talk to his professor and say, and his professor would say, "Great, that's great, awesome." And kind of expecting, "Okay, well, am I done? Is my test done here?" And he would go back and he would examine, he would find more things about that fish. And he would go back to his professor and he would say, "Great, awesome, you learned new things about it." And lo and behold, the student came to the realization that this was not a test. This was a means of teaching him. And he came to a greater understanding. And what we're finding here is by nature of comparison, the comparison of the heavenly to the earthly, we find a greater display of Jesus' authoritative
abilities. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth, and he that cometh from heaven is above all. And now when he talks about earth and earthly, he's not talking about the domain of sin, as it were. He is talking about himself. The baptizer is saying, I'm a man who's just a man from the earth. I'm a person who can speak merely of things that happen upon the earth. But by comparison, Christ is above all, and what he says is absolutely right and absolutely authoritative. So listen to him. He simply says that all that I am, the content that I preach, is earthly in its sphere, but Christ's words are the only words that reveal heaven. Amen. Which leads us to our next point, our second point here. Christ is over all because of his heavenly origin and also because of his exclusive message. His exclusive message. Verse 32. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. What he has seen and heard, dear ones, is heaven. The content of heaven. He has seen it, and he has testified to it, and he has proclaimed the entrance into it. And that is his message, and no one received it. And so we see in point A under here, we see man's earthly rejection. Jesus has much to say about the place from which he comes, and the most important of which we have examined in John 3 is how to get there, how to be born from above, how to be born again. In the Gospel of John, Jesus has already gone out preaching, John 2, and no one has received it. And he's about to go on even later on as his ministry ascends. He is going to go forward and preach more. The Sermon on the Mount has not yet been preached. The Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, I believe, has not yet been preached. The messages that has been conveyed in the rest of the Synoptic Gospels and what he's going to say the rest of the Gospel of John has not yet been preached. And John the Baptizer has acknowledged no one's going to receive it. No one. A bit of hyperbole, by the way. It's a bit of over-exaggeration to make a point. No one of significance has received his testimony. Only a few. As a side note for us, dear ones. If no man received the testimony of Jesus when he preached, why would it be any different for the people of Jesus when they go out and preach him? Not all large churches have forfeited the message of Christ, but the size of the congregation should not be an indication that the message being proclaimed is true. We must not be a people who are fooled by the flashy, but be people who discern what is right. And what is not flashy, we know. As it was, speaking to Elijah, the Lord spoke in the Old Testament in a still small voice. It wasn't a shout. If people didn't believe Jesus when he recounted firsthand experiences of heaven, why would they believe us when we tell them what Jesus said 2,000 years ago? No. Jesus indeed acknowledged that as well. Matthew 7, few there be that find the gate that leads to eternal life. I say that not so that we would be frightened or discouraged, but that we would be encouraged. If we are truly being faithful to the message that Christ has given, the message of Christ is not tailor-made to gain you a lot of likes and follows on Facebook. Jesus came in the world, and the world didn't know him. His own, and he came to, and his own didn't even receive him. Why? Because the natural man receives not the things of God, because they are foolishness to him. And so we see man's earthly rejection, and it is spoken in such a way, as he says, no man receiveth this testimony, to imply that there is a great number of people who reject. But we know he doesn't mean that 100% of people will never receive. Because look at verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. Okay? So here we have, on one end he says, no one receives it. On another end he says, there are those that have. Okay? Those that have not received it greatly outnumber those who have. And here we see letter B, man's earthly reception. Man's earthly reception. How do we go from no one receiving to saying there's some that did? John's using language to show how great a number reject. We've talked about that a lot. If you've been with us on Wednesdays and we've studied through the Psalms, you have the vast majority of the unrighteous who pit themselves against the righteous to attack and to maim and dismember and to pull them apart. And then you have the small group of the godly. And with that small group, you have God on their side. The psalmist who said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. Though the world may have a vast number of resources and people against the small group of the church, we have a God who overpowers them all and shows his great strength. There are so many people who reject the words of Christ, it's as if nobody even did receive his words, but some have. And they that have affirmed God's truth. Look at the wording in verse 33. Hath set to his seal that God is true. Back in ancient times, they would take a little roller here, and a king would take a roller, they would melt some wax with a candle, and he would roll that roller over top the candle, and if he wanted to seal a letter, his seal would be melted candle wax over there, and they could see by the design that was on that roller which king it was that sealed the document that was being sent out to his recipient. And those of you who are in Christ are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, and you have affirmed the truth of God. You have affirmed that God is true. You know, notice that it's not that Jesus is true, but that God is true. You are affirming the testimony of God the Father from heaven by receiving the testimony of Christ. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. God is true. And the language the Holy Spirit inspires in this passage is utterly stunning. The idea is when you have received the testimony of Christ, you have come to an absolutely firm acceptance to the point where you essentially never go back. You know, dear ones, Christians are not a formidable force in number. If you were to take, I'm not talking about people that are churchgoers. I'm talking about people that are truly, genuinely, divinely indwelt Christians. If you take the number of those people on the earth and you join them all together, we would not have a formidable force, but we are formidable in our conviction. The conviction of the truth. God is true, and everything you need to know about him is found in Christ. God is the one who has affirmed to the world his joy in his Son before even mentioning John the Baptist in John chapter 1, Luke 3:22 describes the baptism of Christ. You remember the words that came from heaven, right? Thou art my beloved Son, Luke 3:22, in thee I am well pleased. John the Baptizer can say that they affirm the Father's message right here and right now when they receive the heavenly testimony of Christ. He who baptized Christ heard the voice from heaven, and he affirms the very same truths. And those that affirm that Christ has come, that Christ is the Son of God, also do the very same thing. Folks, when you're a Christian, it is your desire to never go back to falsehood, right? Why would you ever go back to a lie? It's just utterly incomprehensible to us. When you have the truth, and you've affirmed what the truth is, and you've believed the God who is the truth, you never want to go back to believing a lie ever again. But such is the nature of the Christian. Such is the nature of the true believer. He longs for the truth. He loves the truth. and he never wants to go back to the way things were. The lies that he enveloped himself in so that he justified his sin are no more. The lies that he enveloped himself in that brought forth a worldview that was utterly contrary to the Christian message is gone. And the truth of God has vanquished that. Vanquished the darkness that was in the soul of this very person and in the mind of him, so that now he receives the things of God, never to go back to darkness again. So point three for us. Christ, Jesus Christ, is over all because of his heavenly origin, because of his exclusive message, because of his divine relationship. You know, if you were to study many cults, many pagan belief systems, they believe that you can become God and that Jesus was yet another manifestation of God, of a man who became God. But the Bible gives an utterly different testimony to that. The Bible gives the testimony that Jesus was the Son of God in an immensely unique way, in such a way that no one has, no one is, and no one ever will be like the Son of God. Jesus is, indeed, the only begotten, the very unique Son of God. And those who are even Christians are adopted into the family of God. But Jesus' divine relationship testifies that he is over all. Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Very provocative. Every other prophet, as I said earlier, could say that they received by the Spirit of the Lord the words they spoke. And everything else they spoke was just their own words. It came from them. But by contrast, when Jesus spoke, he spoke God's words given to him by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, here's another verse where we see the mentioning of all three members of the Trinity altogether. You have he whom God has sent. That's Christ. The God who sent is God the Father. And you have the Spirit being upon him. I love the words of Isaiah 61:1. Proclaiming and prophesying the coming of Christ would be this way. Listen to this. 61:1 in Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open in the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Christ would be the prototype of every Spirit-led person from that point on. And everyone who is in Christ has the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God worked in Christ in many ways. He worked in Christ by means of miracles. He worked in Christ by means of direction and guidance. You remember, after he was baptized, he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. But one of the greatest ways in which the Spirit of God worked in Christ in his ministry was by his words. Every word Jesus spoke was a word of God. Folks, this is the one reason why Paul could say to the Colossians that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that needs to be known of God, God the Father and God the Spirit, is revealed in God the Son. And it was Jesus' words that were the most important. Folks, the miracles of Jesus were important. They were an important display of divine goodwill to fallen man, but they provide a secondary service to the words Jesus spoke. They were a supplement. They were a foundational idea that pointed to something more important. It was the words of Christ and his proclamation of heaven. And Jesus affirmed that. Listen to this. Mark 1:38, Jesus says this, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also." Listen to this. "For this is why I came." Your King James says, "Therefore came I forth. For this reason I came, so that I might preach." The divine relationship shows his divine message, and that relationship is further explained in verse 35. Take a look. "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." Here we see letter B. Letter A was his divine message. Letter B was his divine relationship. His divine relationship. Here it is, divulged a little further. Here's what the relationship looks like. Absolute, utter, total, perfect love. The Father loves the Son and has given everything. Pure and simple. The basis for every gift given to Jesus by the Father is love. The reception of the gift was not going to be done in full until Jesus did the will of the Father in full on earth. Jesus had to first be humiliated, to suffer, to die, and then be risen again, be raised again, to come back from the death, from the dead, and then be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And upon that, we hear these most familiar words, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." And so the Father has given, and it is so sure that the giving of this is going to be given to the Son that Jesus already says it's like it's already happened. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He loves him so much that it's so 100% assured to him that all of heaven and all of earth will be given to him under his divine authority. So Jesus here looks forward to that time, points to that time. And we close with the most important words John could speak to the reader. Verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. This serves as a fitting bookend to the ministry of John the Baptizer. From beginning to end, his role, point to Christ. And the last of which was to point to Christ's heavenly message. If you have not received that heavenly message, receive it now, he says. He that believes on the Son has been affirming that God is true, has set his seal to affirm the truth of God, and as a consequence, they have received eternal life. But woe to those who have believed not the Son, because God's wrath has been revealed to be against them, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The conclusion is this: life and death hinges upon what you do with Jesus. Your life or your death hinges upon what you do with Jesus. You know, life and death are described differently than from what we might experience in the world. We tend to think of the physical life and physical death. Very simple idea, right? We one day will expire, we'll breathe our last physically, and then enter on into eternity. But the Bible describes life and death in that we can have eternal life here and now in this life and avoid the eternal death that we would experience there and then if we would not believe. Life and death are indeed given to the Son because he has absolute authority. You know what our role is? As the natural men, as natural people, as sinners on this earth, our natural role is to plead for mercy to this God, Jesus Christ, who is over all, that he might give us the eternal life that he's promised to those who repent, and he's promised to those who believe on his name. That is our role. And that is what John essentially charges people to do. You know, John's ministry was very shortly coming to an end. This was the last we hear of John, like I said, because very soon he was going to be taken by Herod, thrown into prison, and beheaded, all because of the message he preached. The message he preached was eternal life. You know, dear ones, the evil one doesn't want you to hear it. The evil one doesn't want you to hear it and receive it. And those who are, though Christ has authority over all that is on the earth today, the evil one has used his efforts to take over in the hearts of men. And John eventually died. And in his last gasp, he says, "Follow Christ. Follow Christ. Listen to him and obey him." As everyone who is faithful, as you, dear one in the pew who know Christ, you are faithful. You will be faithful to be the one who points to Christ just like John did, just like Paul did, just like John the Baptizer did. Point to Christ, point to Christ, point to Christ. Show how he is above all. And you will be faithful to what you were called to do. If you have not done the very most basic thing And to receive and to be able to give glory to God in such a profound way by believing on the name of the Son of God, do so today. May your faith, may your belief be a genuine faith. May it be a genuine belief and not a fake one. And later on, dear ones, as we get into John, we are going to find what false belief is. And we're going to be able to examine what that looks like in the hearts of people. Let's close in a word of prayer.